Well, good morning to you all. If you'll allow me, I probably need all the time I can get this morning, but I'd like to just take a little bit of my time. There are a number of people at the back, and I just would like some more room here. So could a couple of you single sisters here, Jessica, any of the Zermans here, and you, could you come up here? We can have four or five more up here. And you can make that move. Come on up around if you need to. And Missy, you're welcome to come forward. Gloria, please come forward. Come in and fill in these spots. Somehow, if we can, I know it's we have God has blessed us with many children, and it's very busy back there. And I want to give you all an opportunity for a little better seats. Thank you so much. And Brother Clark, could you come forward, and at least Eric and Dwayne at the very, very back, if you could come forward, I would appreciate it, into that spot here beside Donald. Please come forward, Eric and Dwayne, if you would, please. Come forward here. Thank you for humoring me with that. I am, as I said, we have been blessed with many children, and we do not apologize for that. But it does make us busy sometimes, and our church can get noisy, and we accept that reality. And I just want to make it a little easier for all of us to be able to hear as best we can. And so with that, I just want to bow our heads for a moment yet in prayer. Oh God, we thank you again for your love and your mercy to us, and I pray now that you would bless the moms and dads that are here. Lord, you know that this has been a full week, and it has tested some of our children's endurance and sitting at times, and I pray that you would just give a special grace and strength to the moms and the dads as we sit together. And now just beyond that, I pray that you would touch each one of us. I pray that you would open our hearts, and I pray that we would be again instructed, rebuked, encouraged, whatever it is that we need in your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's been a message that I've been stewing over for a little while. And I have started on it and set it aside and started on it and set it aside. And yesterday I stuck with it all day. Plus some more. And I want to try to deliver this message. There is more here than we can cover today, because some of these points are a message in and of themselves, and I don't plan to do that to you all. But let's get started. I've been thinking about this thought of conviction and its role in our lives. Now, we use the word conviction in a number of different ways, and I'm not going to use it primarily in the way of where God is convicting us of something, but rather in this idea of personal conviction. The message title that I have is People of Conviction, Men and Women of Conviction, is what I've entitled the message. And so I asked you, are convictions important for us today? Does God expect us to have convictions? And if so, how will they affect our lives? How will they touch us? And so my first point, and I believe I have four, maybe I should check on that. But the first point is the definition of conviction. It's a very simple place to start, but we need to start there. What are we talking about? The word conviction is not used in the Word of God, conviction, as we're looking at it this morning. That particular word is not used. Now, I'm going to look at a verse, and I'll just read it to you first of all here in Hebrews 5, verse 14, which I think helps to give us a definition of conviction. Says this: but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those, now listen, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The ability to discern good and evil has something to do with senses being exercised and maturity and being able to eat mature meat. In other words, a lot of truth coming into our lives, but conviction primarily is the ability to discern evil and good and that development. The dictionary says a conviction is a belief or opinion that is firmly held. A belief or opinion that is firmly held. As I said, the word conviction is not found in the Bible, but we're going to look at some more verses to sort of help to understand that. Now, you may have noticed that in the title, I did not say people of godly conviction. In the title, I did not say people of biblical conviction. I have done so on purpose because convictions, I've done so on purpose, not because convictions are all godly or biblical or that convictions are only based on truth. That is not the case. Because convictions can be based on almost any kind of belief or opinion that is firmly held. However, I do believe and want us to understand that in and of themselves, convictions are noble, convictions are necessary, and they are notable in human accomplishments and healthy relationships. So what I want us to understand, first of all, is the fact of being a person of conviction, that in and of itself, regardless of what we're basing those convictions on, is noble, and it's necessary for a person to find direction in his life and so on. To be a man or woman of conviction is right and good. But further, today, I believe that convictions, are biblical, they are expected of God and of godly people. The convictions, of course, that we're going to focus on this morning and in this message that we want to consider are godly, biblical, truth convictions. That's what we want to consider this morning. As I preach and as we think together, that's what we're going to be talking about. And so I ask you, do you think that these godly, biblical, truth convictions get the attention of the enemy of our souls? Do you think so? Of course it does. I assure you they do. And so let me give you an example of conviction as we think about it that got the attention of God and which he redirected for his purposes. And that was Saul there on the road to Damascus. Now, Saul talks about how that he received so much mercy from God because even though he was pursuing the people of God, he was given mercy. And God allowed him. But he also says, Paul also says, that in his pursuits, other places, as he talks about himself, he was always noble in that he was pursuing a relationship with God and endeavoring to honor God. And so that was a conviction that was upon the heart of Saul that was taking him in that pursuit. It almost appears like he was a madman in that conviction of going after the people of the way, the ones who were accepting Christ. And God had to stop him on the road and say, wait a minute, Saul. I want you need to understand some more things so that I can use your convictions more perfectly. And so that is a man of conviction. It's an example of convictions. I think of David. As he stood there as a young man, and as he looked at Goliath, and he looked at the armies of the living God, and he said, how can this be? How can it be that we are being made fun of and mocked? Is there not a cause? And so he asked that question. And another example of conviction in the life of David is when he stood there and he looked at the man who was expending all his resources to kill him. To kill David. And he chose not to. Why? In fact, he even felt guilty about taking what he did or cutting off that piece of his garment. It was a man of conviction. There was a belief system, there was right and wrongs that were guiding his life, and it was a conviction. So let's go to John chapter 8. I want to see two words in this chapter, in John 8, that help us to understand how conviction fits into the Word of God. I say fits into, I believe spring from the Word of God. And you'll see that here in this account. It's familiar to us, where the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Jesus a woman taken in adultery and set him in their midst and asked him the questions that they did. And Jesus said what he did in verse 7. He said, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in his midst." And let's go to verse 46. I want you to notice that word convicted in verse 9. Let's go to verse 46, same chapter. And there he says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not," no, I'm sorry, verse 46, sort of breaking into the middle of some of Jesus' teaching as he was confronting the Pharisees. He said in verse 46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" And those two words are from the same Greek word, convict and convince. And that word means to confute, to admonish, to convict, to convince, to tell a fault, to rebuke, to reprove. And that's all of what personal convictions do in our lives. It is a definition of conviction and its role here. You see, this word convince then is used about 8 other times in the New Testament. And we're not going to take the time to go look at them. But well, here's one of them. Titus 1:9 says this, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers," to prove to them, to convict them, the gainsayers. Now, we're still thinking about the definition of conviction. One writer explains conviction this way. He says, "The word convinced, as it is used 7 times in the Bible, is the key to understanding the word convict, which is used once, and the word conviction as we use it today. We use the word conviction to describe the work of the conscience in making personal decisions of right and wrong in areas not clearly detailed in Scripture." I'll read that again. "We use the word conviction to describe the work of the conscience in making personal decisions of right or wrong in areas not clearly detailed in Scripture." And then he goes on to say, "A conviction is a convinced conscience." Now, I plan to use that numerous times in the message this morning because I believe that puts it together in a nutshell that we can really understand. A conviction is a convinced conscience. That is what I bump up against. When I nail down something in my life and I understand, I'm convinced in my mind and in my heart that this is the law of God coming down into everyday life for me, I have a convinced conscience in that regard. And that is a conviction. That is a personal conviction. And so I end his quote. Were the men, I want to ask you now, going back there to John 8, were the men wrong in opposing this sin that the woman was involved in? No. However, Jesus, in his knowledge and in his ability to see into the hearts of these men, knew there was a whole lot more going on here. He challenged them to look into their own hearts. And as they did, they saw the places where they themselves had violated truth and most likely their own personal convictions. You see, if you stop and think about it, as you look back into your life and you think about the sin and the choices that you've made, many times what you remember about as much as anything of that is the turmoil and the conflict in your own mind pushing back against your own convictions that you finally gave into. Now, I think we need to understand and we need to keep a God consciousness in all this, and sometimes we lose sight of that. But that's what was going on here. And now, the reason they left is because their own consciences began to personally convict them of this wrong and their unrighteous motives. Jesus just turned it on themselves, and I think that's why they left from the eldest to the youngest. Do you know why? Because the eldest understand more clearly than any one of us the role of personal conviction and understand how we can so easily violate it. And I believe that's why they left as they did. Just a little more in definition yet. Where the Bible gives clear commands, conviction is not needed, but rather obedience. Where the Bible gives, thou shalt not kill, we don't need a conviction for that. We just need to obey that. Okay. You go along with that? I think it makes sense to me because we'll look at that a little more as we go along and understand that. So convictions spring from a convinced conscience. I asked this question yet before we move on. Is a conviction something we would die for? Is that what defines a conviction? Think about it. We'll look at that a little bit more. Think about it. All right, so let's go on. We will get back to that question because I don't think it's good to leave too many unanswered questions. Because I think it actually is a core of understanding what our convictions are. And so my second point is the conviction crisis. There's actually the reason that I have been thinking about this message and it's been on my heart and I've prayed about it a good bit because I do believe that there is a crisis in this area of conviction. I believe that, well, let me just go on. Let me ask you this question. This morning, as we've been talking about conviction, has there been any resistance in your heart? Have these questions brought any unpleasant feelings to you? So what's he going to talk about? Is he going to tell me I need some new convictions? Maybe you're already starting to zone out in your mind because of the topic. Let me suggest to you the reasons for these kinds of feelings probably do not lie in the possibility of us having convictions that differ, which we might, but rather because we're not certain we want to take part in the hard work of developing convictions, and further, we're not certain that we want to be constrained by too many convictions. We're just a little afraid that if we really get serious about this thing of convictions, there's going to be some more lines drawn in the sand in which I'm restrained by. I have a personal conviction that I personally don't value convictions enough in my own life. And I also have a burden for our young people. I have a burden for our young couples. Because I believe that there is a whole lot more development in conviction that must happen in my life as I begin to transition from that new birth into real life experience and into more real life experience and then into life itself. Do you understand some kind of progression there? That's not in my notes. I'm just sort of, can you understand how that convictions, it seems to me like there is such a ramping up of conviction that must happen in my life. And in the first 10 years of my Christian life, there's so much ground that's set. There's so much foundation that's established. And so the challenge is for all of us, but I'm thinking about those who are younger today especially. Do we value convictions as we should? Do we recognize their importance in our lives? I do believe that personal convictions are under attack today because I believe that truth is under attack today. Today we live in a world that is opposed to truth. To many, truth is subjective. It's based on somebody's opinions and feelings, that's what subjective means, rather than on facts or evidence. To many, what feels good for today or what looks like it will get me ahead carries the weight in choices that are made. At a minimum, truth is downgraded and me is upgraded in our society today. That is very true in our society. And so what do you think? Is it affecting us? The crisis of convictions. And so to help just lay a groundwork a little bit more of this crisis, I want to read to you some things that a writer, I took a little break in my studies yesterday forenoon, and I clicked onto a news site that I peruse from time to time. Brother Dwayne gets my accountability reports. He might be able to say from more than from time to time. But I saw a headline that caught my attention. I said, oh, this might have. I was really, how could I put into words what I believe are some pressures that we're facing today? And this man, an ungodly man, put it into words for me. And so I'm going to quote Bret Easton Ellis. This man would never expect to be quoted in this assembly this morning. He's an ungodly agnostic. Homosexual man. Here's what he said. He's talking about the millennials. They're an age group, the 18-year-olds to 33-year-olds. Now, don't start feeling good if you don't, just because you don't fit into that box. Because I'm going to extend it to at least 45, and I'm going to extend it to at least 14. Now, you may say, how will this have value to me? After all, we're not in the public education system for the most part, and we're not out there in the social circles and going to their proms and dances and parties. But I want to tell you something. I believe that we're in this world. At least that's where I am. And I sense many of these subtle pressures pressing on us. Listen carefully. Some general characteristic of the millennials. They are oversensitive. They insist they are right despite overwhelming proof that that shows they are not. They often choose not to place things in context. You can't even have a serious discussion because they want to continue to jump what you're bringing to them outside of the context of which it can be discussed. And they tend to overreact. More characteristic of millennials is that they are passive, aggressive, that they have a passive, aggressive positivity. Well, I had to go look that up. What exactly is he saying? Well, it's simply this. It's briefly defined. It's that it's the shutdown discussion that is painful for you or with which you disagree by saying, okay, you're right, and ignoring the difficulty both parties know still exists. All of this is exacerbated by the meds that have been fed by helicopter parents mapping their every move. Parents who have ended up smothering their children, inducing a kind of inadequate preparation in how to deal with the hardships of life and the real way the world works. People won't like you. That person may not love you back. Children are cruel. Work will always be hard. It's hard to get good at something. Life is made up of failure and disappointment. You're not talented. People suffer. People grow old. People die. When confronted with these realities, millennials tend to respond by collapsing into sentimentality and create victim narratives rather than acknowledging the realities of the world and grappling with them and processing them and then moving on, better prepared to navigate an often hostile and indifferent world. And finally, when millennials are criticized, they often seem to collapse into a shame spiral, and the person criticizing them is automatically labeled a hater, a contrarian, a troll. It describes the general status of our society and the way they think and the way they relate. And I'm not saying that what I've just got done is describing everyone that's in this building, but I'm telling you that if you have any exposure to the way our world thinks, you have been influenced by what I just read. In other words, you really don't want... Let me just continue on in my notes. You see, personal conviction puts us at odds with this kind of spirit. Personal convictions confront. Personal convictions bring judgment to others, whether we try it or not. Personal convictions no longer allows me to excuse my choices. Personal convictions demands that we make a choice. Personal convictions project truth into our lives and far out beyond that. And far out beyond the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of Scripture. When we are those kind of people, we too will often be called haters and contrarians and whatever else that this world wants to slap label us with. Because We don't reckon with the sensitivities or the generalities or the thou shalt not judge mindset that, in fact, for most of those people, what seems to be clearest in their minds is that there is no right and wrong, and there is no truth, and those kinds of things. Well, they will label us haters and contrarians, but will that accusation be true? Probably not. Will we be able to change that perception? Probably not. You see, when I understand, I'm ready to move off from this crisis here in just a moment, but let me just say this yet. When I understand that truth divides, when I understand that truth brings a crisis, I will understand the need for personal convictions and will pursue their development in my life. This will put us at odds with our culture, and I fear we have allowed our culture to push back pretty hard at us. And we'll look at some more of that as we go along. And so let me move to my third point, the necessity of convictions. Why convictions? I ended my last point recognizing that truth divides and truth brings a crisis. You see, convictions are grounded in the reality that there is a higher power, Jehovah God, who has allowed an enemy of our souls, Satan, our own deceitful heart and carnal nature, and an ungodly environment to confront his revealed truth. And when we understand this conflict, when we understand that in my life I am being faced with a myriad of choices and decisions every day, a pressure is brought to bear upon us. And it's a pressure that we would like to escape. We would like to say, okay, you're right. We would just like to escape away from that conflict. We don't want to face it many times. It's a pressure of what is right. It's a pressure of what is wrong. And it's a pressure of identifying what is amoral. You see, these convictions become the sieve through which life must pass. And it's a sieve that separates out. And for many of us, we have come to a place, and it's easy for us to come to a place where we're not willing and we really don't want to be real with the fact that we actually need to be applying a sieve to our lives. And our brother brought out some things last. He talked about, we ask this question, well, what's wrong? And the question that we need to be asking also is, what's right? So that's what convictions does. Conviction doesn't just say what's wrong. It's saying what's right about it. And it's a sieve that is doing a tremendous amount of work. Convictions do that in our lives. So we do believe, and we've established that where the Bible is specific, I've already established that where the Bible is specific in its commands, conviction's not needed, but rather obedience is called for. However, convictions are needed where Bible principles need applied to particular circumstances in each of our lives. And how does God expect us to do that? I haven't looked into the Word too much this morning, but I want to go through a few verses. Turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to look at two verses there. First Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to look at verses 14 and 15. We're thinking about the necessity of convictions. Verse 14 says this of chapter 2. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Do you see this thing of convictions? He that is spiritual, and what I'm talking about is this fact of judging all things. That's why convictions are necessary in my life. How can I judge all things but that I be a man of conviction? And on top of that, this scripture is telling us that we are expected, young ladies, young men, all of us, to judge all things. The description that I gave to you of this society is diametrically, it is as opposite of that as it can be. Judge not at all. And they lift that up as some kind of a righteous thing almost. But here the scripture is saying that we have a responsibility to judge all things. And now it takes a spiritual man to do that. And it says, when that's the case, yet he himself is judged of no man. What does that mean? You mean that as a spiritual brother and Brother Leo is a spiritual brother, we could never judge each other? No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that the natural man will never be able to judge the spiritual man. Because he, by the Spirit of God, is judging all things, and he's way above the realm of the natural man in his judging. That's what it's teaching us. And convictions play a very vital part in that. Romans 14, turn with me there. Romans 14 and verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's saying that you and I need to have convictions and a mechanism of measuring truth in our minds and our hearts so that we can be persuaded, no more than that, fully persuaded in our own minds. That own mind sounds very individual, doesn't it? And I think we just need to balance all that with the rest of scriptures. But that's what it's saying. I need to come to rest with that. I need to sort through that. My convictions need to sort that out and say, okay, this is how this works for me. This is how I can understand that. 1 John 3, 20 and 21. First John 3, 20 through 21 says this. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if your heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So this verse is recognizing two things. One is that we can come to a place where our heart doesn't condemn us in Christ and in God. But it also recognizes that our heart can be condemned. And so I see the dual role of convictions here, of where our convictions, our understanding, our application of truth into our lives can bring us to a place of no condemnation and rest before God, and it can also bring us to a place of condemnation. So it cuts both ways. And we can go on to 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Prove all things. I went too fast on that, but that's what that verse is teaching us. Philippians 1, 9 through 10, we are to use wisdom and judgment to approve things that are excellent. Romans 14, 22, 23, we're to make certain that we condemn not ourselves in the things which we allow. Hebrews 5, 14, we are to use the Bible to such an extent that we are able to discern between good and evil. Those are all works of the knowledge of truth coming down into personal conviction and going out and sorting things out and discerning good and evil in our lives. That's what's happening here. The necessity of convictions. Paul recognized the convictions, the use of the conscience in everyday life. A convinced conscience is a conviction. Acts 24, verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. So, dear friends, today, if we ever needed convinced consciences, we need them today. God's word hasn't changed. The sins of society have not really changed. What we face is common to man, but what has made subtle inroads into our own lives is a lethargy in judging for ourselves, in sensing a great responsibility to the society that is coming at us, and into our experience through a sieve of personal convictions that are being constantly and continually developed and refined. Yes, that's right. It's not over just by, okay, let me get this in order today so I can forget about it. That's not the way it works. And that's an important point to make, because we're talking about convictions. I ask the question, would we die for them? Would you die for something that's being constantly developed and refined in your life? Think about that. And so now to my last point. I'm sorry. And this last point, we're not going to make it an entire message, but it's an entire message in and of itself. And that is developing godly conviction. How can we develop godly conviction? Personal convictions are developed from accountability before a holy God, from knowledge of the truth, by Holy Spirit revelation, and also through the example of fellow Christians, and through the foolishness of preaching, and by the direction of the body of Christ, the church. And there's a message in those 5 points right there.
How does these convictions get developed in my life? As we think about developing convictions, I'm just going to move on. I said those five things, and I believe them. I'll say them again. It's by knowledge of the truth. It's accountability before a holy God. It's by Holy Spirit revelation. It's through the example of fellow Christians. It's through the preaching, the foolishness of preaching. And it's by the direction of the body of Christ, the church. And so, as we continue on, we think about developing convictions. Sometimes we hear the thought expressed that unless the belief and understanding is original to my own heart and conscience and revelation of God, then I can accept it as a personal conviction. What do you think about that? Let me say that again. And I didn't really think I was going to go this direction in this point, but that's sort of where I went, and I don't know why that is. I'll stick with it. It's going to take me a couple minutes yet. But as we think about developing convictions, sometimes we hear the thought expressed that unless the belief and understanding is original to my own heart and conscience and the revelation of God to me, then I can't accept it as my personal convictions. And brothers and sisters, this morning, I believe that's a lie of the devil. I believe that it is. Which one of us, let me ask you, is that original? Which one of us is that original? Which one of us is not influenced by godly men? Which one of us is not instructed by a peer's example? Which one of us? It is important. It is important that we have such a relationship with God and His Word and His Spirit that we're busy developing our own convictions. Absolutely. What I just got done saying does not take away that necessity and burden in my own life. But iron does sharpen iron. And so let's be open to others' convictions influencing us. And also the Church of Christ most certainly has the authority and the responsibility to not only to teach, but to ask you and I to take up convictions that you personally, presently, may not personally hold. You see, in our understanding of convictions, as a convinced conscience, we recognize that, first of all, our conscience isn't always right, is it? It needs instruction. Scriptures make that clear. It can be weak, 1 Corinthians 8:12. It can be defiled, Titus 1:15, and even seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:20. And so let's not get caught up in the trap of original and personal understanding is the only way that personal conviction can be developed. God did not intend that every generation start all over. Now, God does demand that every generation of men who will follow Him must start. We must start. We must recognize, and it's all, of course, is all built upon what Brother Leo brought to us this morning. Of course it is. Conversion, new birth. As we think about personal, godly, biblical truth convictions in my life. But they will also follow after. And so we must be willing to allow the personal convictions that have developed in those who have gone before us. I want to say this especially for us young families, young couples, as we think about, well, where's the yea, where's the thou shalt, and where's the commandment, and where is? There's a subtle trap in that. And here it is. And so we must be willing to allow personal convictions that have developed in those who have gone before us to become a part of our lives at times before we have even developed a conscience that is taught and has experienced life enough to arrive at this same place of personal conviction. We do this, and now I want to continue on with this thought. We already do this in so many ways. We don't even realize how much of our life and personal convictions that we do have has already come from and been influenced by other men of personal conviction. And so may I suggest to you, the reason we fight against it sometimes and make an argument that unless this is a personal conviction that is revealed to me, I won't practice it. It isn't because we're so concerned about having pure and the idealism of honorable personal conviction, but rather Typically, we're making this argument because we don't appreciate how our flesh is being cut into. And so we say, well, look, you know what? I don't have a conviction in that area. I've just shown to you that if you want to take that approach and that argument, and you want to say that the only way you can do that is by saying, well, unless God shows me that himself from his word and directs that into my heart so that I can have that personal conviction, then I can't have, I would say to you that you're going to have to go back through and start figuring out what all other personal convictions have come into your life based by that same influence that I've just described to you. I hope you can understand me, and I want to move on. Well, let me say one more thing about that yet. Our decrees are not just suggestions, they are requirements. But brothers and sisters, they are much more than that. They are not a means to an end, but rather they are instructional. They are exemplary. They are showing us and giving us practical examples of how our convictions should be developed to apply the principles of God's word against the particular circumstances of our day. And that goes way beyond the decrees. So the decrees are not comprehensive in any way. Personal convictions are required not only to honor them, but must go beyond the scope of the decrees. When this is understood, we are helped much to hold them in proper perspective in so many different ways. And I don't have time to go into so many different ways. But it brings them down. When people feel like they're being lifted up too high, what I'm telling you brings them down into a place. But I'm also telling you that they're being lifted up for those of us who need them lifted up, because they are an example. They are instructive to us to show us how it is that men of God understand the scriptures and bring them down into personal application and obedience in our lives. And we too should be endeavoring to apply and developing personal conviction in our lives along those lines. Let me get to the last two thoughts here. Let me ask you this question again. We're thinking about this last point of in our convictions. Let me say this. Our convictions, I want to ask this question again. Are convictions only convictions if we are ready to die for them? I asked that question earlier, and I saw some of you saying yes. And my answer to that is primarily no. My answer to that is no. The reason I give for that lies once again in our definition. A conviction is a convinced conscience. Of course, a conviction should never be carelessly thrown aside. And yes, there is a place where we may die for what we say is a conviction. I accept that. But to say that a conviction, if I'm not willing to die for it, it's not a conviction, doesn't square. And the reason it doesn't is because we're not that perfect. It's because our convictions will change over time, and that's okay. They will shift. There will be a new way in which we will apply them or how we will understand them. It's part of the progressive development of who we are in Christ. And so that's why I believe that we must be careful that we don't say a conviction can only be something that we die for. And it's not because truth changes, but we change. We're instructed further. We're changed from glory to glory. So we need to keep an open heart and mind about whether and how we should change. Well, let me bring this to a close. One of the reasons why I understand and I can accept that definition of conviction so well is because it also helps us to bring a balance. See, there needs to be a balance in our conviction. It brings a healthy balance to our convictions in our brotherhood. Can our convictions carry us out of a brotherhood? Can our convictions carry us out of a brotherhood? They can, but probably not near as often as we think. Can I see the heads nod in the same way there on that one? Probably. I believe they can. I'm not willing to take that away at all, but probably not as often as we think. Are we willing to blend our convictions? Again, we're coming back to the understanding that a conviction is a convinced conscience. And we recognize that our consciences are not perfect because we're not a perfect person in our understanding. And so we must be willing to allow brotherhood to speak into our lives, into our convictions, and instruct our conscience further. That's biblical. It fits the model of how all of brotherhood and how we can go over there, Romans 12, we don't have time, but it talks about that whole interchange of me being able to eat meats, right? Because I don't mind if they were sacrificed to idols, because the idol holds no power over me, but my brother may hold power over him, and so I'm willing to lay that down. And I see that exchange happening here. There must be a balance in our convictions. Could our so-called righteous convictions cause more damage than they can make up for? I believe they can. Can our so-called righteous convictions cause more damage than they make up for? If we believe that there is a conviction or two that I just cannot lay down, if we're not careful, we've become so convinced that the revelation of God and the will of God to me says that this is where I must stand. And if we must guard that very closely, because we're not that perfect. See, Jesus, when he looks into that, would know the right question to ask, so that we too may very well walk away with our head hanging down. That possibility exists. That's why we always need to be willing to hear our brotherhood on that and those kinds of things. Are we willing to forgo what our convictions will allow so that we don't offend a weaker brother? Well, let me just say this and we will close. We should develop strong convictions and strong personal views. We should do it. We should develop strong convictions and strong personal views. I want to tell you something. I know that there's some in this congregation. Maybe you all think it's me. I don't know, but I think it's you. Let me say it again. We should be ready to develop strong convictions and strong personal views. But we just also must be ready to develop strong brotherhood and submission to one another at the same time. That is what impressed me the most about some of the men that I know who have the strongest convictions. Do you know what they have to do the most? Do you know what they have to do more than some of the rest of us? They have to exercise the most submission as well. And through that process, the greater cause is accomplished almost every time. It is. But having said that, see, that is one of the reasons why we back away from it. Because we say, well, you know what? I'll just sort of duck my head down and I won't really stick my neck out too far because I hate that submission stuff. Whenever I really begin to believe something and then I communicate it yet, and somebody comes in and cuts me off at the knees with some thoughts that I never even brought into the equation, and I have to submit some more. Brothers and sisters, let's be willing to develop the strong beliefs and convictions and then bring them together in the unity of the faith. And we will be a stronger faith for it. I believe that. All right. I had a verse that I had at the end of my notes, and somehow it did not, when I printed, it didn't come along. But I think I've said enough already this morning. It was just a verse. It's almost coming to my mind. Maybe while I pray, it will come to my mind. I'm not certain. But may God bless us. May God help us. I know that I took off more than I could chew this morning. Maybe I'll figure out how to cut some more out of it when I preach it next time. But I wanted us to, rather than try to dissect and take one piece out of it, I want us to just consider this thought of convictions, the big picture of it. Brother or sister, what are you doing with personal convictions? Are we ready to get a little more serious about them for ourselves? And to say, you know what, I need more of these. And I actually need to define what I'm going to do with X, Y, and Z. Because so many times we can just say, okay, you're right. because we're not willing to actually have the struggle and take up the battle of deciding not only if it's wrong, but is it really right? May God help us. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you again this morning. And oh God, I know that we've looked into your word, and we have looked into things that are really beyond us, and that we really can't understand at times. And oh God, I pray, as I think about the responsibility of rightly dividing the word of truth, I pray that if there's anything I've said this morning that does not stand the test of truth, that it would fall to the ground. And I pray that we would be a group of people who grow together in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that knowledge would flow into personal convictions that guide us and direct us in our everyday lives. I pray that you would help us to see far beyond any direction that's been given and written by the church or that we give to each other as brothers and sisters, but that we would see how that this must reach into our lives in personal and unique ways because of the uniqueness of each one of our lives. And so I pray you'd give us wisdom. I pray that we would not become a people of lethargy, a people who focus on, well, what's wrong with it. Instead, I pray that you would help us to identify as we go through life what's right about it. Help us to consider these things. I pray that you would guide and direct our church, and I pray that you would continue to work among us, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.